Turn to Romans chapter 5. Before I read the text this morning, just to give us a little context, I want to refresh our memories about what Paul has told us so far in his letter to the Christian church in Rome. So let me just quickly review that. In Romans 1 and 2, the apostle tells us what our problem is. Our problem is sin. Our problem is estrangement from God. We've rebelled against God, or as my seminary professor, Dr. R.C. Sproul, was wont to say, we've been very, very bad, and God is very, very mad. In chapter 3, Paul sets forth God's solution to our problem. He says the solution to our problem is justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in those chapters, he tells us about the atoning work of Christ, the importance of our trust in him alone as God's way of salvation. That's Paul's answer to our problem. In chapter 4, Paul defends that particular view from Scripture. And he does a very interesting thing. He shows that it's not something that he thought up on his own, but that justification by grace goes in Christ alone. It's actually an Old Testament idea. And so in chapter 4, he does an interesting thing. He demonstrates justification by faith in the Old Testament from stories about Abraham, stories about David. Now in chapter 5, he begins to draw some implications from this glorious doctrine of justification. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to him. And as a result of that, we have no fear of final judgment. We're secure in Christ. Dear ones, that's a good thing. And then in our passage today, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul completes his account of justification by speaking of the way sinners are put right before God in Jesus Christ. And he illustrates that one and only way of salvation in a very interesting way. He does it by comparing what Christ did for sinners to what Adam did for, or what Adam did to the entire race at the very headwaters of human history, way back in Genesis 3. In other words, there's a likeness. There's a similarity between Adam and Jesus Christ. And that likeness is in the way that what they did bears on other people. What they did bears on you and me. So you see, this short paragraph, verses 12 through 21, it's of immense importance to a biblical understanding of reality. It's so important that we're going to take a deep dive into the details of these 10 verses for the next two Lord's days that I'm here. Four sermons. So that means you have to attend all four worship services for the next 2 weeks. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read the entire paragraph. I'm sorry? I will, yeah. So I'm going to read the entire paragraph, then we're going to concentrate this morning on the first three verses, verses 12 through 14. So let's stand as I read God's infallible, inerrant, holy word. Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then we'll look at 12 through 14. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. In a lot of ways, it's difficult. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what you mean. For as deep and as profound as Paul's words are here, he wrote them not to impress us with his grasp of your ultimate truth. He wrote them to comfort us with that truth, and especially with the reality of your amazing, amazing grace. As such, he meant to be understood. So by your Spirit, help us to understand and to respond accordingly. This we ask earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, before we explore the nuts and bolts of these verses, these difficult verses, I want to start our study by saying something about two very important concepts, two key concepts that I think are central to this text. First, I want us to take a quick look at the doctrine of covenant theology. And then I want us to look at the doctrine of our union with Christ. I think those are embedded in this very important passage. Covenant theology first. And then look at the covenant, at the doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, most of us of the Reformed persuasion, I think, are familiar with the term covenant theology. It's a term bandied about quite often in our circles. Actually, it's part of our DNA. But it's a term, I think, that's widely misunderstood. It's used by different people to mean different things. To some, covenant theology means infant baptism. To others, it means this particular view of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. But fundamentally and originally, I think it means something else. You know, Bible readers hear the term covenant theology and naturally suppose that we're talking about all those covenants mentioned in the Bible. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel at Sinai, the covenant with King David, and so on. You know, what else could the term refer to? In fact, covenant theology eventually does make a great deal of those covenants. But in fact, those biblical covenants are not really what covenant theology is about. At least in the way the term is used by most Reformed theologians. In fact, the covenants of covenant theology are never called covenants anywhere in the Bible. You know, isn't that just like theologians to do something like that? What's more, they're very different than the covenants the Lord made with Abraham or Israel or David. There are two covenants in covenant theology. The covenant God made with Adam and the covenant he made with his son, Jesus Christ. And in each case, the one man stands and acts as a representative of a race of people. Now, that was never true of Abraham. Abraham's faith didn't make all his descendants believers. Wasn't true of David. His faithfulness to his calling didn't make kings that descended from him faithful as well. You know, neither of these men represented and acted decisively for and in the stead of an entire community of people. You know, quite the contrary. We can read Scripture and see that. But Adam's fall meant the fall of every human being. His disobedience made all human beings who would come from him to be guilty sinners from their very birth. And in a similar way, Christ's righteousness, his death on the cross, made Christ's people righteous before God, made Christ's people reconciled to God. So the consequences of the actions of these two men, the two Adams, as Paul calls them over in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam and the last Adam, will unfold as people come to life in the world. But there can be no escaping the result achieved by each people's representative. You know, I think it's interesting that the English Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, he put this in a homey way in the 17th century. And this is what he said. He said, there are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other human beings hanging from their belts. So it's this view, I think, you know, based supremely on this passage here in Romans 5 and also 1 Corinthians 15. That all of God's dealings with mankind are in terms of these two representatives, the first in Adam, the second in Christ. In each case, the head acting on behalf and for the body. And I say it's this view of the history of mankind that is properly designated covenant theology. And the covenants of biblical history, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and so on, are then simply the historical outworking, the progressive revelation of that salvation that was accomplished by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul lays out for us so beautifully in this short passage. Covenant theology. So it's highlighted in this passage, but the passage also highlights another important doctrine. And that's the doctrine of a Christian's union with Christ. You know, if someone were to ask you, what are the most important events in human history? What would you say? What are the most important events in human history? You know, would you cite the discovery of fire? How about the invention of the wheel? Would you say the invention of the printing press, or maybe the discovery of atomic energy, the discovery of the computer chip? I don't know. You know, all those events and discoveries are obviously important. But dear ones, they pale before the two incredible events that the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage. The fall of the race in Adam and the redemption of the race by the Lord Jesus Christ. These two events are the pivotal points of history. And Paul summarizes their importance in verse 18 here when he says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In these 10 short verses, Paul deals with mankind's union with Adam on the one hand, which leads to death and condemnation, and with the believer's union with Christ on the other, which leads to life and righteousness. You know, I could note first that the union of the believer with Christ is one of three great unions in Scripture. The first is the union of the persons of the Godhead in the Trinity. You know, we Christians speak of one God. Yet on the basis of the revelation of God in Scripture, we also believe that one God exists in three persons, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The second union is that of the two natures of Christ in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person. He's not a multiple personality. Nevertheless, he's also 100% God and he's 100% man. He possesses two natures. He's the infinite God-man. And we have a similar situation in the case of the union of believers with Christ. You know, we're probably never going to be able to understand that union fully, but that's what the Bible teaches. So we have to believe it. You know, the second important point to keep in mind as we take a look at this doctrine is that even though Jesus never uses the term mystical union, you know, he taught the doctrine in other ways, mainly through analogies. Just a couple of examples. You remember in John 15, Jesus says that he's the vine, his followers are only branches, and they can bear no fruit unless they remain in the vine. We also see this mystical union in Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Supper. The sacrament clearly symbolizes our participation in the life of Christ. In other places, Jesus spoke of himself as a solid foundation for a building, a successful life. He taught that he was the cornerstone in which the whole building, meaning us, the church, is held together. But I think by far the greatest of all illustrations of the union of the believer with Christ is marriage, in which a man and a woman are joined to form one flesh, one family. Christ says that this union of a man and a woman is a profound mystery, but it illustrates the union of Christ with his church. So, union with Christ, it's an important doctrine for all of us to grasp. And I think to understand more fully how we're in Christ, we also need to see how we're in Adam, which is where our text picks up here in verse 12. So, let's get down to the nuts and bolts of these verses. So, look there in verse 12. Adam is the one man mentioned here in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the passage starts here by showing on the one hand how the union of the race in Adam and the union of believers in Christ are similar, and how on the other hand they're also very, very different. The results of the first being evil, the results of the second being good. Now, Paul has been teaching in Romans for a couple of chapters that in God's work of justification, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It's been credited to our account. But unfortunately, quite a few of us, I think, are reluctant to accept that truth. Therefore, to help us understand and to believe in this principle of imputed righteousness, Paul shows us that we've already been treated on the basis of this same principle in Adam. Paul says here that Adam's sin has been imputed to the entire race. And we're going to see that more clearly as we look at the flow of the passage. We start with verse 12, which teaches that sin, followed by death, came into the world by Adam. That's pretty straightforward, I think. I think we can see that. But I want you to notice something here. At the end of verse 12, there's a dash. Or there should be a dash in your Bible. If it's not, it should be there. That dash indicates that Paul breaks off his thought at this point. And he inserts here a parenthesis. Verses 13 and 14 explain what Paul meant when he said at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Now, we're going to come back to that. That's important. Verses 15 and 17 continue this little sidebar. And it's not until verse 18 that we again pick up Paul's thought, which he began in verse 12. Now, I point this out so we can just see the full parallelism between Christ and Adam. So if you put verse 12 and 18 together, I think we get something like this. Paul says, on the one hand, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin, that is, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also, on the other hand, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. You see the parallelism there. Again, this teaches that there are two great acts in history. There's the act of Adam, which brought condemnation and death. And then there's the act of Jesus, which brought justification and life. Now go back to verse 12. We're going to get down into the weeds here. This verse is important in that it assumes two great truths. You can see them right there in the verse. It assumes the universality of sin and the universality of death. Now, most sane people would agree with those two truths. You know, we hear comments all the time like, no one is perfect, to err is human, and nothing is certain except death and taxes. But there's a huge gulf among people on just what sin is and why sin and death are universal. You know, the secular mind says that there's no connection between sin and death at all. He says they're unrelated issues. He says they can be explained naturally. As far as sin is concerned, the secular says that sin is only an imperfection in human nature. He sees all things as gradually evolving to more complex and more perfect forms. He argues that sin means only that we're not yet where we hope to be and where we're going to eventually be. That's how the world sees sin. It's no big deal. Now, I think you see there's a couple of things wrong with that view. First, if sin is only an imperfection which will be overcome, then I say it's not really correct to call it sin. And if you can't call a thing sin, that eliminates the possibility of any meaningful discussion about virtues, such as honesty. If sin is only an imperfection, soon to be overcome as we evolve, then nobody can be said to be better or worse than somebody else. Nothing that we ever do can ever be really inherently wrong. But there's a second problem, too. If sin is only an imperfection to be eliminated in time, why has so much evil been around for so long? If sin is only a little imperfection in our nature, why hasn't that imperfection been eliminated long before now? You know, I ask you to just look at the historical record honestly. Is it even possible to say that there's been such a thing as progress? Are we really better in a moral sense today than our predecessors? I don't think we are. The other inescapable reality this verse points out is death. You know how modern man explains it. Modern man explains death as something inherent in nature itself. Death is just natural, he says. All living things eventually die. It's what they do. Now that's true. We all die. But the problem is that none of us really believe that this is right. I think we sense deep down that we were meant to be immortal. That we shouldn't die. Death is wrong. And so we get all these images of life beyond death. Heaven, paradise, nirvana, Mount Olympus, others. Images found in every single one of the world's civilizations and religions. You see, the Christian answer to the problem of the universality of death and sin is that death is not natural, but that it's the punishment of God for sin. Classic Christianity says, moreover, that sin entered the world through the one act of Adam, the first man, and that from Adam, sin and its consequences, death passed to his descendants. Christianity holds that God appointed Adam as our representative so that he would stand for all of us and we would be accounted either just or sinful on the basis of his obedience to or disobedience of God's command. You know, it's as if we were actually there in the garden when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we ate with them. Now, there's a theological term for this view. It's called federalism. You know, because of the analogy, I don't know, to the way an ambassador might act on behalf of his country. You know, when an ambassador signs a document or takes some action, he does so for each of the country's citizens, and we're therefore bound by what he does. So historical Christianity interprets Paul's words here as saying that because Adam sinned, death came to all of us. We die not because of our sin, as bad as it is, but because Adam's sin is imputed to us. It's also true that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. But the point is that Paul's making, that is not what condemns us. What condemns us, what makes us subject to death, is the fact that we've all sinned in Adam and that we're all held guilty as a result of his sin. That's Paul's argument here that he's making in these verses. It's our union with Adam that accounts for all our trouble. But that's not the end of the story. Praise God, it's our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. But is that the right interpretation of what Paul is saying here in verse 12? You know, he says at the end of verse 12 that death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't know, that sounds pretty much like we die not because of Adam's sin, but we die because of our own sin. Which is it? Or does it really matter if we die because of Adam's sin or because of our own sin? Does it really matter? When you're dead, you're dead. Well, it does matter. And Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14 to tell us why it matters. To tell us why this concept of federalism is the right interpretation of verse 12. And he makes three main arguments in proof of Adam being our federal representative. So look at those verses, 13 and 14. They're a little complicated, so hang in there with me. First, he says that before the Mosaic law was given, sin was in the world. Now, there's nothing, I think, very complicated about that. It's a fact that sin came before the law. You know, the law didn't come until Sinai later, just as Adam came before Moses. Second, he says that sin is not taken into account or imputed or punished when there's no law. What Paul is saying here is that where there's no law, then there's no law to break. So until the Mosaic law was given later and could exercise its role of defining just what sin was not reckoned against sinners. Yet, and this is Paul's crucial third point, people continued to die during this time from Adam to the time of Moses and the law. People continued to die, even those who didn't sin by breaking a specific command as Adam did. Now, hear what Paul is saying. He's making a very, very specific point. There were some who did flagrantly disobey God's moral law, which was written in their hearts, and they were punished for this. Case in point was the flood, the judgment of those who built the Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Paul's point is that there were others who didn't sin by disobeying a direct command as Adam did, and as the people of the flood did, Babel did, Sodom and Gomorrah did. These others did not voluntarily and overtly violate an expressly revealed ordinance of God. You know, I don't know, but it's almost like Paul was thinking of people like infants or the mentally incapacitated. You know, people who are incapable of voluntarily violating a direct command of God. Yet, those people died. There are infants who die. Mentally incapacitated people die. Just like the rest of us. And Paul asked, why? Why does that happen? Why did they die? How do you explain that? They didn't voluntarily violate a direct command of God, yet they died. Just like those who did. Why? And there's only one reason that Paul can think of. All died because all sinned in and through Adam, the representative of the human race. Everybody dies because of Adam's sin. Adam had been appointed by God to be the representative of the race, so that if he stood, we too would stand. And if he fell, we would fall with him. And Adam fell, as we know. So death passed upon every single one of us. That's the explanation which Paul gives here of why all die. Okay, let's get to the point here. I can just hear some of you already protesting. Hey, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden with Adam. I didn't ask Adam to be my representative. I want to pick my own representative. I want to represent myself. If I'd been in Adam's shoes, I would certainly have acted differently. Really? Is that right? Well, I want to suggest that far from being unfair, the federal or representative way of dealing with us was actually the fairest and kindest of all the ways God could have operated. You say it's not fair that you want to represent yourself. Bad decision. Think about it. Adam faced only one trifling temptation. He was not to eat of one simple tree. Besides, he didn't have a sinful nature. He had all his faculties, which were undoubtedly superior to us. He lived in a perfect environment. That does not describe me. For our part, we're sinful, we're weak. We live in a world filled with all kinds of temptation. So I maintain unequivocally that it was merciful. It was gracious of God to judge us in Adam and not in ourselves. And then there's this one great fact that we cannot miss. If God had chosen to judge us as each of us think we'd like to be judged, that is, in and for ourselves, with no relationship to any other person, then we would all inevitably perish. Because our only hope of salvation is that we may also be judged in Christ, He being our representative, just as we've been judged in our representative Adam. Because we've been judged in Adam, we can also be judged in Christ and be acquitted. And dear ones, that's precisely what happens for those who are called by God and joined to Jesus Christ through the channel of saving faith. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But this is the way grace works. It's grace from beginning to end. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, just like Adam's sin was imputed to us. Well, I've got to stop. It's interesting. Apart from the story of the fall, it's remarkable how little is written in the Bible about Adam. You ever notice that? He was created by God. He was commanded to take dominion over creation. He fell for him. The first blood sacrifice was made. He had several children. The first one was a murderer. The second was a type of those who believe and follow Christ. And the third was the progenitor of a race and fulfillment of the promises of God. That was Enoch. It also recorded his age at death. He was 930 years old when he died. That's an extremely meager biography. But two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. He was the first man. He was the first sinner. He dissipated his children's heritage, and we've all been in spiritual poverty ever since. But as we look at him through the shadows of time, I don't think we should judge him too harshly, because we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place. And indeed, I think we can look rather kindly upon this man, because through him, through Adam, we learn this marvelous principle of the one standing for the many. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the other person, the last Adam, also standing for the many. As Adam stood for many and brought death upon all of us, so our Lord Jesus Christ stood for many. He brings life to all who believe. And so I have to pose the question. Can you this morning look to the cross and know that you're in Christ? Having been defiled by the stream that flows from Adam, you can find cleansing only by plunging yourself into the stream that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us as the head, the representative of the new race. Dear ones, we have to be absolutely clear about all this. All of humanity is in one of two persons this morning. They're either in Christ, and as a result are justified before God and have eternal life, or they're still in Adam, and as a result are unjustified before God and are condemned to experience his eternal judgment. That's where people are. You can't have it both ways. So where are you this morning? To whom do you belong? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? How can you know you're in Christ? Well, I was thinking about that this week. It's sort of like the vows you took when you got married, if you've been married. So I think you need to ask yourself, am I married to Jesus? You are if you've taken the vow, promising to take Jesus to be your loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. And if you're living for him, if you've taken that vow, then God has pronounced the marriage. And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that what God has joined together, no one will ever put asunder. To him be the glory. Let's pray.